This time we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. For the rest of us, we can begin to flip in our copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 10. This Advent season, we looked at the different covenants in the Old Testament, to trying to understand them in their context, but also to see how ultimately Jesus has fulfilled those covenants with his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And we look, of course, forward to his return, the ultimate and final fulfillment of all the covenants. On Christmas Eve, what we did is we looked at the new covenant and the way that it was presented to us in Hebrews 10 and some of the effects or the application that we would see from it, which is what we'll do this morning in a little bit more depth. We'll look particularly from verses 11 through 25, and we'll see the new covenant referenced by the author of Hebrews. And in particular, what we'll do is we'll see not only how Christ has fulfilled that covenant, but we'll see then what our response should be. So we could consider this morning's sermon to be kind of a sermon of application, having now looked at each of the covenants and how Jesus has fulfilled them. And so if you would like to read along with me, I'll be reading from Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 25. It says this: "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word. As we come to it, we ask that your Spirit would help us to understand what it says and to believe that it is true. We pray that as that happens, Lord, that you would stir within us our affection and our faith, that we would love you more, believe and trust in you more, and be equipped to follow you better all the days of our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, we had in the house that we were staying in a wood-burning stove that was probably the world's most efficient and easiest to use wood-burning stove that I've ever seen. And one day, as I am wont to do, I just forgot about it. And so the fire kind of went down into the embers, and the boys reminded me that I needed to get the fire going again, and they were a little bit upset that it wasn't roaring, but that it was really just now kind of little orange dots spread around. And I'm not going to name which child, but the middle child that frightens us was so excited to find matches, and he really wanted to see if we could use matches to light the fire again. And I disappointed him by saying that I didn't think that we need matches, that we could use this little bellower that was by the fireplace, and we could blow air into it, and in doing so, kind of fan the flames back into being ripping and roaring like they liked it. Now, I was able to do that. I was able to use the bellower to fan the embers into a flame because everything that was needed was already there. The fuel, the the embers themselves. All it needed really was somebody to fan the flame to get it going again. As we consider what it means for Jesus to have fulfilled the covenant promises found in the Old Testament, what we find is that he alone provided all that we need for salvation and eternal life. Everything needed for that flame is already there for us. The great call of the New Testament is not for us to create new life in ourselves. Neither is that the promise that of the Old Testament of what was to come. But rather, the great call is for us to fan the flames that have been given to us. For us to take this gift of faith that we have and to nurture it and to do all that we can to help it grow. And so as we consider what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us, what our response should be to the new covenant promises that he quoted here, we'll find one idea that we'll focus on this morning, our proposition, if you will. And that is simply this, that because God was faithful in Christ, we should fan the flames of our faith into faithfulness. Though we are saved by faith alone, we are reminded over and over again that our faith never remains alone. It always becomes accompanied by good works, those things that we've been looking at in our series in Ephesians, those things that the Lord has provided for us to do. Our faithfulness and following everything that Christ has commanded us and taught us in Scripture is just the natural outflow of us having genuine saving faith. And so, to say that we ought to fan our faith into faithfulness is to say that Christians ought to put their faith into practice, applying it to every area of our life so that we can be following Jesus in a way that pleases him. And so to help us to understand then this idea of how faith flows into faithfulness, we're going to ask two questions from our text this morning. First, we'll ask, well, what is our faith in specifically? And then we'll ask, how do we fan that faith into faithfulness? Well, the first question, what's our faith in? Well, we find that our faith is in the faithfulness of God in Christ's sacrifice. If you can recall, we started all the way back in Genesis, and we saw even in the curse that God gave after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise that one day the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And then we see all of the other covenants as they were progressively added to each previous covenant. We see this unfolding clarity that the promised snake crusher, this promised provision for the separation of man from its God because of sin, to be the Son of David, the Messiah, a descendant of Abraham. And we see all of these promises building on each other, becoming clearer and clearer until the person of work and work of Jesus Christ comes. And so what we see is this promised Messiah fulfilling all those things that were clearly given to us in the covenants, but also fulfilling for us those things that were just necessary, the things that were foreshadowed even in the Old Testament law, especially in the Mosaic law. And so when we say that we are putting our faith in Christ, we are not simply saying that we just believe that Jesus existed. We're saying, in effect, that we believe that God's covenant promises were found fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus' life and death and resurrection, his ascension and his return one day, that all of that has been part of God's plan from the very beginning. That's why our never-ending Ephesians series is called The Christian Mystery, because it is this mystery of salvation that is being unfolded throughout history, finding its clarity and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We see this whole story of the Bible being related, not different stories that are separated from time and space, but stories that all have a single thread, Jesus Christ. And so when we put our faith in Christ, we're putting our faith in him doing something specific, and that is his sacrifice. If you see the beginning of our passage, in verse 11, the author is summarizing a point that he's making, which is that the Old Testament sacrifices were never able to satisfy sin. If you go back a little bit, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No animal has ever been worthy to take away human sin and guilt. And so as we see the Mosaic covenant having within it these detailed descriptions and directions on how to worship the Lord through sacrifices, we see this foreshadowing that there would one day be a sacrifice that would indeed take away sin. And that's what's referenced in Jeremiah 31 when the author of Hebrews quotes this, that one day there would be a time when God would remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Why? Because there was a sacrifice. When we put our faith in Christ, we're believing in what Christ did, and we're believing why he said he had to do it. And the author of Hebrews summarizes these two points by reminding us that Jesus' sacrifice was effectual in forgiving sins, or in other words, that it worked, it had power, it solved the problem. And he goes on to remind us that the sacrifice was to sanctify or to make holy lost sinners, like you and me. And so we see just a couple of elements of Christ's faithfulness, or God's faithfulness being exhibited in Christ. We see, of course, that Christ's sacrifice forgave sins, like we just saw. And if you look at verse 14, this again is just emphasized, that for by a single offering, he, meaning Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this is a kind of a neat theological thing for us to understand, and it might be one of the ideas that we hold in our mind as a distinctive of our faith from perhaps other faiths in general, or perhaps a distinctive of our understanding of the scripture that distinguishes us from other branches of Christianity, but it is an idea that has an enormous amount of practical daily significance. Think about this, that when there is forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. Now, you and I may not go to the temple with an animal to make sacrifices, but I think that if you're like me, there are plenty of times when I try to make some sort of offering for sin. I could have a sin in my life that was either accidental or one that was even thought of in advance, and I might feel guilt and shame over that sin. And so I might want to rectify it in some way, not just to make things better with my horizontal relationships with other people, but to make my relationship, the vertical relationship with my Lord, better. And so I might move out of repentance. I might move out of this idea of giving my guilt to the Lord and move into, instead, penance. This is one of the great things, one of the great errors in the medieval Catholic Church that precipitated the Reformation was this idea that we needed to undo or pay for our sins our own way. And today we might do that through commending ourselves to greater prayer or to doing some sort of service for the church or our neighbors. It might be giving money to the church or money to the missionaries. It might be many different things that are in and of themselves good things that we are called to do, but we might be doing them in order to try to earn God's forgiveness. But the good news of the gospel is that we can't. We can't earn God's forgiveness. And that's good news because that means that some other form of forgiveness has to come to us, that someone else has to earn it for us. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has earned the forgiveness of the Father for you perfectly, completely. There's nothing that could detract from it. There's nothing that could be added to it. And so when we are faced with our own failures, we can rest assured that we have forgiveness. If we are in Christ, that forgiveness is perfectly earned and perfectly assured. And that is what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, will go on to further elaborate on, particularly in verse 14, as he's referencing this single offering. There's no need for a continual offering, but instead, because of the single offering of Christ, he has perfected believers for all time. Now, what does that mean? Because as we look around, we can see many imperfect people. Well, the perfection that the author is referencing is a completeness, something that is going to be completely and fully worked out and concluded at the return of Christ, something that is part of our Christian hope. As we recall the different times that Paul will reference an inheritance in Ephesians this past year, what do we learn? That our inheritance is something that is coming. It is a future reality that the Holy Spirit is presently helping us to live within to some extent. And that this perfection, this inheritance, is something that is being unfurled or worked out increasingly or progressively throughout our time here on earth. And that is why the author says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, those who are in this process, what we might call progressive sanctification. And so when we think about just the outworking of our sin and our imperfections, we can have hope that that is not going to be the way that we are the remainder of our existence, that we will remain imperfect until either what? We die or the Lord returns. But then our great hope is that one day there will no longer be this struggle that we have. There won't be any regret. There won't be that sinking feeling that we get in our gut when we recall something stupid that we've done. But instead, righteousness, goodness, holiness, living the way that we were created to live will be so natural to us that we don't even have to think about it. And in the meantime, we can continue to ask the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to move us in that direction. One of the great lies of our age is that the way that we are now somehow is just the way that we ought to be, and that no meaningful change should happen or even could happen. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel that we are reminded of, the effects of Jesus Christ being faithful to the covenants, is that our transformation is not only possible, and it's not only probable, it's guaranteed. This progressive sanctification is the normal, regular experience of all who have the Holy Spirit reside in them. And that's wonderful news. But it's not always our experience, is it? Excuse me. This past week and a half or so, we've been out with COVID, and so I've been around our three children, 24/7 or 24/10. And of course, you know, I love being with them as much as I can, but for anyone that's had young children, you know that there's a point when you move from love to murder, where you you can only take so much whining and complaining and, you know, yelling and things like that. And so at one point, one of our children was losing their temper with one of their brothers, and they were yelling at their brother. And what do you think that I did? I yelled at him, "Stop losing your temper and yelling at everybody all the time." As part of the struggle. Like, I know what ought to be done in his life and in my life, but my heart doesn't always function that way. My mind doesn't always work that way. I'm oftentimes guilty of the very thing that I am trying to parent or disciple or teach other people about. Because one of the struggles in the Christian life is that our sanctification is not yet complete, and so we're not as holy or righteous as we ought to be or as we want to be. Having this reminder is helpful for us, because whenever we do see then our imperfection and our failings, we don't have to immediately go in our minds to, does that mean that I'm not even saved? That I'm not, that I don't have Christ because I'm imperfect in this way? We'll see here in just a moment that our confidence in approaching God is not based on our obedience, but based on Christ's obedience. Meaning that we're not justifying ourselves in our mind as being believers because of our obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. That is the objective foundation and root of our salvation. And so, when we do fall short, we can confess and ask the Lord for his assistance and grace to help us to continue to strive towards holiness without the constant fear that we might lose our salvation or that we might have somehow in genuine faith. But it's also helpful for us to remember that sometimes an unbelieving world sees the difference between the Christian message and our holiness. And when that happens, there's actually a wonderful opportunity. You see, public repentance ends up pointing people to Jesus Christ instead of pointing them to us. When we work so hard to give a persona of perfection to an unbelieving world, whether or not we're consciously intending to do it, one of the natural consequences is that we are telling the world to look at how good I am. Look how great my speech is. Look how perfect my patience is, or how strong my work ethic may be, whatever that might be. But when we are vulnerable to the world, especially the unbelieving world, when we are open to them and invite them in to see our mistakes and invite them in to see the repentance that we have towards the Lord and towards anyone that we might sin against, they see then that the gospel is not about being a good person, but rather about being a person who seeks the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's glorified by that. Our public repentance can become evangelistic. We can go and we can apologize explicitly about something that we have done that's bothering us, that's dinging our conscience, even if the other person doesn't even see that as something that needs to be apologized for. And what we'll find is that in our vulnerability, Christ will be glorified and be magnified. All of this, of course, works only because this sacrifice that was promised beforehand, that was realized in Christ, worked. And it is working. There's nothing that can stop it, not even our own failure. Now, the second question that we'll ask, that we'll go through quickly, is this question: how do we fan our faith into faithfulness? In other words, there is this relationship that our faithfulness to the Lord, us following him and doing those things that we've been called to do, all of that stems from or flows from the faith that we're putting in Christ. And so how do we fan that faith, or how do we get it going so that the faith that we have is then informing the things that we think and feel and do? Well, we do this by reorienting our lives around the cross. What does that mean? Well, at our core, in the secret places where we think and feel, we become Christ-centered. We pursue Christ in our inner being, which is ultimately what spills out into our outward lives. In other words, we are in our inner thoughts and our inner affections pursuing the grace of God in Christ, asking the Lord to make that a clearer truth, a more defining element of our identity, and then asking the Lord to help us to realize those truths as we think and feel and act in the world. So how do we then reorient ourselves around the cross? Excuse me. Well, in verses 19 through 22, the author of Hebrews tells us that we should draw near to the throne of grace. Read again with me those few verses. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, grace supplies our faith. God's grace forgives our sins, and it gives those blessings that we could never possibly earn or on our own. earn on our own. And so we should consciously recognize our need for grace and always be pursuing that grace. And we're able to pursue that grace not with fear, but with confidence. Confidence not in our strength or even in our own worthiness, but confidence in Christ's faithfulness and in his power. Perhaps you've had this experience where you've really blown it. You know that you have done some sort of significant sin, whether it is some form of sexual immorality, whether it is substance abuse, whether it is consciously lying or stealing or whatever it is crystal clear in your mind that what you have done was sinful. And you might be tempted to not pray about it immediately, or tempted to not come to public worship because of it, or not to go to a Bible study or come to prayer. There's something that might crop up in your mind where you think to yourself, I am not worthy. I'm too dirty to go and be with the Lord here, too dirty to do this or that, too dirty to come to the throne of grace. What that does is that shows us that we are putting our confidence not in Christ, but in ourselves, in our obedience, our worthiness to come to the Lord, thinking that our worthiness is dependent upon our faithfulness, our holiness. This is not to say that we don't pursue holiness. We absolutely pursue it with all of our strength and vigor. But the confidence that we have to come to the throne of grace is the confidence that Jesus Christ is the one who is righteous. The confidence that we put in coming to the throne of grace is the confidence that what the Lord Jesus Christ has said is true. And he has said that for all of those who are in him, they have been forgiven. They've been washed clean. Our confidence is not even in the strength and efficacy of our own repentance. Our confidence is the strength of Christ, which was displayed during the resurrection, that proves the power of God's mercy is greater than whatever sins we have committed or will commit. We don't have to put off praying or put off worshiping the Lord because of sin. We can go straight to the throne of grace, no matter what's going on in our lives. All of this because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. This was earned for us. Verse 20, when that curtain, the curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, if you remember in the temple, there was that curtain that only the high priest could pass through once a year during the Day of Atonement. The curtain that was torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion. This separation no longer exists because of Christ's body, because of his sacrifice. You and I can now go and be in the presence of a perfectly holy God because we have been completely and fully made clean in Christ. The author goes on to explain that we can have this confidence because Jesus has made this way, but also because Jesus is a great priest, what he's called the great high priest earlier in the letter. Look at verse 21. He says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. One commentator writes this about this verse. The ground of our confidence is our compassionate, glorified high priest who died for us, who ascended on high in regal splendor to reign. Given our free and full access through Jesus, our great high priest, it is no wonder, as John Owen said somewhere, that there is no office of Christ that Satan labors so hard to obscure and overthrow as his priestly one. In other words, this is an office that we oftentimes forget that Jesus holds. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as our priest, he stands to give us the forgiveness that he has earned. He has made us clean. And because we have this great high priest, we can now draw near to the Lord with a true heart. That, of course, is what we see the author saying, is to draw near, but not just to draw near, but to draw near with a true heart. A true heart, in other words, is a believing heart. The author will say this in the next chapter, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. To have a true heart is to have a heart that is confidently resting in the assurance of what God has done will happen or is true, that it has an effect for us. It's this coming to the Lord in full assurance of faith. We have this assurance. One of the great hopes that Paul tells the Romans in his letter to them in chapter 8 is that Jesus Christ is presently sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us or praying for us. And so as we face the different trials and the different difficulties of life, particularly those trials that come from our own sin and wandering, we can put it back into the front of our minds that the Son of God is right now at this moment praying for you and for me. That he has this vested interest that all things would work for the good of those who've been called according to his purpose, according to his plan. That he will continue to sanctify and to perfect all those who are in him. That's why we can have this full assurance. It's because Christ has once and for all died for us, but is still presently working on our behalf. And what is it that then we have confidence in? Well, we have the full assurance of faith, and we have that full assurance because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from our evil conscience. You see, the writer here enlarges upon this full assurance by speaking of our coming when with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And this, of course, is a reference to the cleansing of the soul by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And he's evoking in our minds this Old Testament ritual and promise imagery. And the writer has already alluded to these things back in chapter 9, particularly in verses 13 and 14, when he says, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifers sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Since by the Spirit's work we have come to know that God is holy and that we are defiled by sin and in need of the cleansing blood of Christ, how in the world could we think of coming to him in any other way, with any other credentials? Of course, you and I are sinners, but Christ is righteous. And right now, you and I are clothed in his righteousness. And so, because of that, we can come boldly to our Father in prayer at any time, in any place. James tells us in his letter to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's true because he has drawn near to us first in Christ. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, "For through Christ we have access, both Jews and Gentiles, in one spirit to the Father." This is the truth of the gospel. This is the thing that we hold fast to. When he tells us in verse 23 to hold fast our confession of hope, that is what we're holding fast to. We are reminding ourselves that we can draw near to the Father because he has first drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. We can hold on to that promise. And we can dwell on that promise. We can see it being given to us in the Old Testament. We can see it being fulfilled as it's described to us in the New Testament. And we can experience its fulfillment as we consider all the ways that Christ has been faithful to us. But we need help to do this. Our spiritual memories are not very good. We forget spiritual truths very quickly. We have still fallen hearts, still fallen minds, and so we need one another desperately so that we can be reminded of the truth of the gospel in our lives. That's what these last two verses in our section are about. He says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Much could be said about these last two verses, but just pointing out two quick things is that this whole idea of stirring up one another is something that we need to be continually doing. In other words, as we are thinking through how to stir up our affection and stir up our faith so that we can be more faithful in our own walk to the Lord, we also likewise ought to be using our imaginations, our insight, our energies into stirring up the affections and the faith of those around us. And we should be doing this all the time. Next week, we'll begin to pick back up in our series in Ephesians. And of course, we begin in one of the more difficult sections of Ephesians, where we look at marriage as wives are called to submit to their husbands and husbands are called to live sacrificially and love sacrificially their wives the way that Christ loved sacrificially the church. And a huge component of this is that part of our marriage life, part of all of our relationships, is this call that we have to stir up the faith and love in the people around us. One of the things that ought to distinguish the relationships that Christians have from the relationships that a non-believing world has is that a huge part of our relationship is us trying to figure out how to stir up one another to love and to good works. And it could be many things. It could be a note of encouragement. It could be a conversation. It could be a brief prayer for somebody as they pop up in your mind. It could be a quick text. "Hey, I'm thinking of you. Love you, buddy." I have a friend who's in California now. May the Lord rest his soul. And so what I do is whenever I come across a particularly dirty trash can or if somebody doesn't pick up the mess from their dog, I will take a picture of it and then text my buddy and say, "Hey, man, thinking of you." Right? And it is just simply a way to remind him that I exist, we're friends, and to let him know that I sincerely and genuinely am praying for him. And, of course, it's a silly thing to do with the pictures, but usually when I find a particularly nasty trash can, it happens just somehow to coincide with something going on in his life, to where he's having a very difficult time in his family or a difficult time at work. And it just so happens that God is good enough in his providence to lead me to dirty trash to be reminded to do this because the Lord cares about how we're connected. Part of God's provision for your walk is those people around you right now. Part of the way that God is presently taking care of you is the members here at Harvest, your deacons, your elders, your spouse. Part of the way God is presently providing for the people around you is you. And so, hear the words of Scripture to try, to think, to use your energy, to consider how to stir up each other to love. Love for God, love for one another, for the saints, love for the lost. That how to equip and do everything that you can to encourage people towards good work. Good works. And of course, this involves our public worship. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. Here, I believe, is a reference to public worship, Lord's Day worship, Sabbath worship. So our concluding thought will be really about this idea of meeting together, because we do meet together each Lord's Day for public worship primarily because this is what pleases the Lord, what he's called us to do. God is the target audience of our worship on Sunday mornings. What we ought to be considering as we pray, as we sing, as we consider all the different elements of public worship is the Lord pleased by what I'm doing right now? Is this what he has commanded in his word to be done on the Lord's Day? We're called to be faithful to him as we worship him in public worship. Now, but in God's goodness, the Lord always rewards faithfulness. And in this particular case, one of the rewards of worshiping him faithfully is the encouragement of our faith. As we hear from God's word, as we pray, as we sing to the Lord, as we receive the sacraments, our faith is strengthened. Our faith is fanned into a flame that results in our faithfulness to Christ the rest of our lives. The flame of our faith is fanned stronger so that we are better equipped to follow Christ faithfully every day and in every way. So as we finish our corporate worship here and as we go on throughout the rest of the day, resting in and worshiping in the risen Christ, let us consider how we might stir up not only our faith and our love in Christ, but also the faith of those who are near and dear to us. We do this even now as we continue our worship together this morning. Please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you that we have your word and that your word can create faith in us. We ask that you would, by your spirit, help us to take what is true in your word and to keep it in the front of our minds, that it would change the way that we think and feel so that we would love you more, so that we would follow you better. And we pray that as we continue to worship you this morning and as we go throughout this day, resting in you and worshiping you, we ask that you would grant us all that we need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.